Good morning, everyone. There it is. Those are my people. All right. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn to Matthew 28. Today we're going to be looking at the first four verses of the final chapter of Matthew. All right. And if my calculations are correct, we will be done with Matthew sometime in the fall of 2023. Any of you guys watch Cold Case? Anyone? Jody here and there, off and on, a couple episodes. I've never seen it, but I will explain why we have this rather peculiar title to this morning's sermon as we get a little further into the message. So I figured I would kind of use this as a representation of what cold case investigations are. So as we get started this morning, even if you've not seen the show, can someone offer us a basic working definition of what a cold case is? Jody? Right. It was generally unsolved. Yeah, it was old, it was unsolved, and cold cases can be really difficult to investigate because a lot of times your witnesses or your investigating officers are deceased. You know, so you're looking at something that happened years ago, and sometimes new evidence comes to light, and it kind of finishes the story. It fills out the rest of what happened or what crime went down in what way. So, we're going to keep that in mind as we look at our primary text of study today, and this is Matthew 28, 1 through 4, where Matthew tells us, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothes as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, today is such a fascinating passage, and as we look at all four of the gospel accounts of this event, a very important question will surface. And I pray that we would be diligent investigators of the answer to this question so that we know how to defend the sanctity of Scripture. I pray, Lord, that you would challenge us and show us, Lord, that these events that are going on, while absolutely historical and real, contain an eternal premise and truth within them. So, Lord, let us not be swayed by the composition of my message or by the cleverness of my words, but rather by a demonstration of your Spirit. For I am an imperfect vessel, and we are all imperfect recipients of your perfect word. So, Lord, let your grace be prevalent, let your Holy Spirit be our guide, and let you be glorified as we study this word today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm just going to dive right in this morning because we have to look at all four accounts because a couple very, very, very important things come to the surface when we do. Now, Matthew and Mark's Gospels are very similar. Mark says, "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. So very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed." Makes sense that they were alarmed. So a few things are cleared up from Matthew's gospel when we look at Mark's gospel. And the first one that we see is that we now know that the other Mary, Matthew just says Mary and the other Mary. It doesn't say who this other Mary is, but Mark actually clarifies that. And that is the mother of Mary, the mother of James. We also see a third character introduced that is only recorded in the gospel of Mark. And that is this woman, Salome. Does anybody know who Salome is? Does anybody know biblically who this character is? She only appears a couple times, but she's certainly interesting. Interesting enough that we should take note and pay a few moments of attention to her. So let me give you some background on who Salome was, and this might help explain why Mark thought it was important that she was included in his gospel account. The righteous woman Salome was the wife of Zebedee, the mother of the disciples James and John, and a female follower of Jesus. this Salome was the one who came with Jesus to the request that her sons be allowed to sit in places of honor. Do you remember this? This mother, in the account back in Matthew 20, she's not named, but it says the mother of James and John come to Jesus and say, would you guarantee that my sons could sit on your right and left side? And Jesus responds to her saying, woman, what you ask for, you don't understand. It is not my place to give those seats away. He knew there was a grander effect in play. The other things that we know about Salome are as follows. She was one of the women just a few verses ago in chapter 27 looking on from a distance when Jesus was being crucified. She was there with Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. These same women were together on the third day after that, bringing spices to Jesus' tomb to anoint him. When they entered and encountered the angel who told them that Jesus was risen, they ran to tell the disciples the good news. Now, Mark's gospel is the only one that mentions Salome by name. So we have here our first piece of evidence that demonstrates or suggests that this character, for whatever reason, was important to Mark's account. Mark wanted it to be clear that she was involved with the two Marys, both on the day of the resurrection and at the crucifixion scene. Matt, do you have a question, or are you just sitting that way?
Wasn't that the same, wasn't Herod's daughter's name?
Yes, I'm glad you mentioned that. There was a second Salome, the dancer Salome, who was Herod's daughter. Now, she was not mentioned by name in Scripture. We know who she was from Jewish historical records. Different woman, and it's an interesting study if you ever have time to do it. One Salome is holy, devout follower of Jesus. The other one is the exact opposite, is antithetical to Jesus, is a follower of the Roman religions and cults of Herod, and generally not a good person. Okay, so we get a little bit of information when we compare Matthew and Mark, but when we start to look at the latter two Gospels of Luke and John, a couple things really start to jump off the page, so see if you can catch this. Let's look at Luke and see if anything jumps off at you here. Now, the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. So, what is the huge question that pops up when we compare Matthew and Mark's gospel to what Luke writes? There is a discrepancy. Brian, what is the discrepancy?
Suddenly there's a second person.
Yeah, the question becomes, were there two men, as Luke suggests, or was there one man, as Matthew and Mark suggests? Now, I'm going to use that question, two men or one, as the premise for the entire lesson that we're going to look at in the Scriptures today, because there is something very, very important at stake. But John's gospel plays a role in this, so before we dig in, let's look very quickly at the first two verses of John 20, where he says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and she said to them, listen to what she says to Peter, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So this leaves us at this particular turning point in our message. We face two questions. The first question is, were there two angels at the tomb, as seems to be suggested by Luke and John, or one, as seems to be suggested by Matthew and Mark? More importantly, the deeper question, the more critical question is, are the Gospels contradicting themselves here? First of all, let me ask this. Why is it such an important question to be able to answer? What is really at stake if we cannot accurately answer the question of two men or one? What do we risk? Explain. Integrity of what?
If there's one mistake, then people will say there's more.
Yeah. Right. You guys have all probably all heard the term infallibility, right? Do you guys know what infallibility means? What the definition of infallibility is? It means trustworthy, without error or contradiction. So something much bigger than two men versus one is actually at stake here. What's really at stake is, can we trust the accounts of Scripture? Because these two accounts of the same event seem to be saying two different things. Now, I will admit to you, as I was working through this message this morning, I'm sorry, I wasn't working through it this morning, Tuesday morning I was working through this message, that I said to myself, I'm not intimidated by these types of questions. In fact, I rather like them. They provide for me an opportunity to sharpen my apologetic skills, and generally, I love a good debate, especially a good debate with a skeptic. So my first response when beginning to prepare this message was, Ben, you got this. You love this stuff. You have explained answers to questions like these for years. You have taught classes on this. You have read countless books and articles on this. And you have debated both believers and non-believers on the issues of trustworthiness of Scripture for years. You could teach this in your sleep. And then I heard another voice, one that was definitely not my own, that said something like this. Okay, hotshot. Maybe you should just do a little bit of research and a little bit of reading, I don't know, as a service to the church that you serve, and see if maybe, possibly, you might find something that does an even better job than the greatness of you at explaining these things. And I am so glad that I listened to that second voice from the Spirit, because I came across a website, and I've heard of this author, but I had not studied his website until this week, and I want to share it with you. Has anybody heard of the man J. Warner Wallace or his website, Cold Case Christianity? Robert, why does that not surprise me? Has anybody besides Robert ever heard of J. Warner Wallace or Cold Case Christianity? Okay, Robert, it's up to you. We're going to put you on the hot spot. Do you know J. Warner Wallace's background? Yeah, he's a forensic cold case detective. His job is to look back into the files of these cases 10, 20, 50 years old and see if he can uncover new information that would lead to some sort of conclusion, okay? So he offers some absolutely fascinating insights. And I want to share some things from his website that I hope will help us as we work through difficult questions like these. J. Warner Wallace says, in many supplemental reports that I've read over the years as a cold case detective, I have come to learn a very important principle. And that principle is that eyewitness accounts are largely dependent upon the questions that the interviewer is asking them. I will never forget one example of this. It was a case from 1981, and I reviewed three separate reports written by three separate police detectives who interviewed three separate witnesses. Two of these detectives had since passed away, so I had no ability to ask them about their interview process. But I noticed a glaring contradiction in the witnesses' accounts. One of the witnesses mentioned nothing about a very important detail of the crime. It seemed to be a glaring discrepancy. So when I located the witness and re-interviewed her, I asked her about her old observances, and she immediately volunteered that missing component. I then asked her why she had not told this to the original detective 30 years ago, and she had a very simple answer. He never asked me. The first detective never specifically asked her about this issue, so the witness never offered any information. Eyewitness testimony is often shaped by the kinds of questions that are being asked by the interviewer. Therefore, each gospel author appears to be answering a different question, and the question under consideration guides the response, especially when it comes to the number of angels present at the tomb. So let's begin with a simple observation made by Norman Geisler in his book, When Critics Ask. Norm Geisler says this, Matthew does not say there was only one angel. John and Luke say that there were two, and wherever there are two, there is always one. It never fails. This simple truth must be kept in mind before we examine the details. In order for there to be a real contradiction here, Matthew or Mark would have had to say there was only one angel. This was, of course, not the case. There were two angels at the tomb of Jesus, and neither account, Matthew nor Mark, claims that there was only one. But why is there a difference at all? And as I described earlier, it comes down to the questions that each of the gospel author was trying to address. Matthew and Mark were addressing one question, while Luke and John were addressing another. Each of these authors was focused on a particular issue, and that guided how they wrote their gospel. Let me show you what this means. Matthew and Mark, they were concerned with the issue of the earthquake and how the stone got moved. Matthew writes, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." Well, what caused the earthquake? An angel came and rolled away the stone. From that point on, Matthew was singularly focused on this angel and what he told the women. Mark had the same focus as Matthew. He reported that the women were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled away, although it was extremely large. They entered the tomb and they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a robe, and they were amazed. Once again, the question from Mark was, "Who rolled away the stone?" The answer to that question is, one angel rolled away the stone. Luke and John were answering a different question entirely. Luke and John were answering the question of what were the concerns about Jesus' missing body. For them, the stone wasn't the issue. The issue was, how do they help the women understand why Jesus' body is no longer there? And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. What were the women perplexed about? That the fact that they could not find the body of Jesus. Then they see the two angels, and the rest of the narrative is centered on their interaction with the two angels. John had a similar fixation. John's account is much less concerned with the interaction between the angels and the women. Instead, it moves quickly from the grave scene to the report that the women give about the two the disciples about the two angels. Listen to what the Gospel of John says. "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Once again, they address the issue of how Jesus was assisted out of the tomb, and once again, the description of the angels was plural. You guys following me here? Okay. So, when describing who rolled away the stone, the Gospel authors reported only one angel. But when describing who helped Jesus get out of the tomb, the Gospel author talks about two angels. Now, J. Warner Wallace says, "If I had access to the eyewitnesses or their interviewers, I would definitely ask them to talk about the stone removal and the missing body in a more unified, consistent way. But like many of the cold cases that I've studied, witnesses or interviewers are no longer available. But if I could ask why a particular element is missing, either description of who rolled away the stone or who helped Jesus from the tomb, I suspect the witness would say something to, 'He never asked me.'" So, each author in this scenario addresses a different question, and they did not see a need to unify their descriptions to match the others. This lack of effort to make the accounts match is yet another evidence, in my view, of their reliability. This is very important. In other words, J. Warner Wallace says the fact that the Gospels don't harmonize, they don't match perfectly, gives stronger weight to their individual validity as being accurate and being true. J. Warner Wallace said, "When I interview people and they have the opportunity to make their statements match, but they refuse to do so, I know that what I'm getting from that witness is a nuanced observation that I need to correctly navigate the church, or navigate the case." Sorry, I'm getting a hold of myself. The Gospel authors and the early church certainly had the opportunity to change these descriptions. They certainly had the opportunity to change the descriptions to make sure that these descriptions matched, but they refused to do so. As a result, we can have even more confidence in the reliability of these accounts. They display a level of variation that I would expect to see if they were true, reliable eyewitness accounts. I want to walk you through an exercise that I did with my sixth grade students the first day that they had Bible class with me. So if I had remained as a junior high teacher, believe it or not, Vea would have had me as her Bible teacher. Terrifying for both of us. But this is the exercise that I did with a group of 11 or 12-year-olds. On the first day of class, I picked out one of the students quietly that I knew was a bit of a ham. And I quietly asked that person to come up, and I said, "I want you to go out in the hallway, and in 5 minutes, I want you to keep an eye on the clock, I want you to come back into the room with one of your shoes on your head, and I want you to scream elephants 3 times, then spin in a counterclockwise circle and run back out of the room." Now, As a teacher of 11 and 12-year-olds, this is akin to throwing 26 pounds of catnip at four cats. Okay? They don't need much of an excuse to laugh or to get off track, but I was demonstrating a point. So sure enough, this one particular year, I remember the student, his name was Bo, had him go out in the classroom. I knew he was a ham. I knew him from basketball. And after about 5 minutes, I'm just teaching the lesson. My name is Mr. Roby. This is how we're going to run the class, blah, blah, blah. Bo bursts in the room, and half the kids jump. He's got his shoe upside down backwards on his head, and he says, "Elephants, elephants, elephants." He spins around. The shoe hits the floor. He bolts out of the room, doesn't even get his shoe. And the kids look at me with this look of shock and awe. They don't know whether to laugh. They have no idea what to do. And I said, "Everyone, get out a piece of paper right now." And they all got out a piece of paper. I said, "As accurately as you can, tell me what just happened. Write it down. Go, go, go." And so they're frantic. And then we compared all 20 of these accounts. And I will spare you some of the hilarious details. One of them was like, "Bo lost it again. Came in the room. I have no idea." Someone said, "Mr. Roby told Bo to go out into the room and do it." So some of them were, he spun one around three times. One kid didn't even catch that he said elephants, just didn't mention that. So when you put all these accounts back to back, we came to two conclusions. Not a single one of them was wrong. Not a single one of them was wrong. But every one of them emphasized certain details about that four-second account that others did not. And only about three of them matched perfectly. It is the same with the gospel accounts. For whatever reason, they have different agendas. Matthew and Mark, their focus on the women arriving at the tomb is about the door. Luke and John, it's about the women's concern for where that body of Jesus went. Never are Matthew and Mark saying there's only one angel. They're just saying we're focused on the stone, and one of the angels had rolled away this particular stone. So I hope that by walking through that, it'll help you a little bit in terms of understanding there are reasonable ways to understand why there seems to be tension when there is none. But as we close today, and we're talking about this realization, Jesus just rose from the grave. I want to take a brief moment as we close to do an exercise that I force myself to do at least once a year because it's such a powerful reminder of what we are actually dealing with when we talk about the empty tomb. Here's the question. There are three questions and three answers that you need to ask. The first question is, by what power did Christ rise? JT. Okay, you want to elaborate? God the Father's, okay. Anybody want to throw anything else into that? Brian?
I would argue his own power because of what he said, what we talked about last week.
About him giving up his life?
"I will tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days."
Okay, I understand why you're saying that. Josh, you ready for this? You're completely right, your dad's not. So just use that all day. And I want to explain why. Yes, Jesus surrenders his life. But if he really surrenders his life, he can't take his life back up. Why? Because of the second question. Why is it essential that Christ did not rise through any power, supernatural or otherwise, of his own? Why is it essential? Brian, you want to give it a shot? What do you mean?
For example, it wouldn't be something that God does. It would be something
okay.
That we do. It would be a
work. Yeah. Matt?
I think that Jesus had to die.
Right.
He had to be dead.
And can we safely assume that if Jesus dies but then comes out of the grave of his own power, he's not dead? I mean, he's not the Terminator. You know, you don't crush him in a hydraulic press and then in the last frame of the movie you see his red eye come on, like the end of every cheesy horror movie ever, right? You think he's dead, but no! Got to leave room for a sequel because people will go pay money for that. There's no sequel. It's one story, right? So if he had risen from his own power, the argument and the conclusion is he's not really dead. And if he's not really dead, is he really a sacrifice? Okay, this is a simple question that gets to an incredibly important theological truth. So here's the icing on the cake and the $5,000. Now, I'm going to go ahead and say it. It's the $5 million point. What then does it suggest about Jesus' mission that the Father brings Jesus out of the grave? Ask yourself, what's Jesus' mission? And what does it tell us that the Father brings his Son out of the grave? Robert. Absolutely. The Father approved that Jesus' message of being a perfect Savior was a success. Only the resurrection confirms that. If Jesus had in any way throughout the course of his life sinned or had died in some imperfect form outside of the will of God, God would not have accepted that sacrifice. But the fact that Jesus is brought up by the power of the Father signifies that Jesus' sacrifice is seen as acceptable to the Father. Why is that so crucial to us? Why is that truth so crucial that Jesus was accepted by the Father? Because if Jesus is not accepted, then what? We're not accepted. Our path to God is exclusively through Jesus. So if Jesus is the bridge, many of you have seen the bridge illustration, right? If Jesus is the bridge illustration between fallen man and a holy God, but the bridge is out, or the bridge is flawed, or the bridge is broken, we're hopeless. So our hope for eternity hinges on the fact that, one, Jesus was completely dead. Two, that Jesus, by no power of his own, but only the Father's power, brought him out. And three, that tells us he is a worthy Savior. Let's pray and we'll have questions. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. I know today was a bit of a different type of a message, a bit unorthodox in terms of us going deeply into the apologetic study of the veracity of your scriptures. But I pray that it was helpful for us to understand that even when there are seemingly things at tension with each other in scripture, there is a reasonable explanation. And even so, Lord, these apparent contradictions between the gospel show that they are trustworthy accounts. So I pray, Lord, that you would bless us this day to give us a confidence in your scripture, that we would be emboldened to go and study that scripture on our own, that we would have quiet times this week, that we would have times of prayer and study this week. We would open our scriptures and know that the words from you to us, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, are before us. Let that be the gift that you leave us with today. In Jesus' name, amen. Comments, thoughts, questions, reactions, redactions, dialogues, diatribes, other additions or addendums to this morning's message, Robert. Right.
And she was analyzing why this author emphasized this, this author emphasized that,
yeah,
and what the differences were. And she had to quickly analyze that. It's just bizarre that you're preaching on that.
Yeah. I've been reading Audrey's diary, that's why.
That's it. It must be.
Right. So, yeah, no, and this listen, you know C.S. Lewis, famous Christian apologist, writer of Chronicles of Narnia, etc. He had a very interesting testimony of how he became a Christian. C.S. Lewis was an atheist and a literary scholar, and when Tolkien, amongst others, challenged him to read the scriptures to disprove them as an academic exercise, he began digging into the text, and the first conclusion that he came to was, he said, I don't know if I'm a Christian, but I absolutely would tell you that no scripture in the history of written civilization has gone under more scrutiny than the scriptures. They are absolutely true. Meaning, what these guys wrote is actually what they wrote. Now, that doesn't save you. That just makes you say these guys believed that Jesus was the Son of God. These guys wrote these accounts. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. But the next step for C.S. Lewis was to be compelled to say, and now my doubts have been erased. I have been broken down and I submit to the Spirit. But basically he said there's no academic way to intelligently say that these accounts have been altered. And one of the ways we know that the scriptures have not been altered is because we have passages like this where they seem to be saying two different things. Think about it. If you're a scribe in the third century and you come across this gospel account, are you not tempted to just make them all say the same thing so that there's no... I mean, you could just add something in Matthew and Mark that says, and there were two angels, but one of them rolled away a stone. Even that five... you know, word sentence would have totally altered the rigidity of the contradiction. And that's why J. Warner Wallace says the contradiction tells us that these are true accounts. Judd.
I've got to do something I've never done before in reference to the
interpretive dance? Right?
It's like looking at like one little picture. Yeah, and as you go through each section, it starts popping up into a 3D image.
Yeah.
And it's just the same thing like, you know, who followed Jesus? And, you know, what kind of crowd approached Peter?
Right.
How many people were on the side of the road that approached?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Sure. No, you're absolutely accurate. Let me just throw this in real quick so we can see this again. If any of you want a really good book, this book here by Norman Geisler, you can get it on Amazon in paperback for less than $10. When Critics Ask is basically, Norm Geisler is a church historian. I've used his text before when I've taught at ACS and VCCA. But basically, this book is a wonderful tool. It asks, basically it tackles, I think, like 30 popular questions that are brought out by new believers or skeptics. How can we trust the scriptures if they seem to be saying two different things? So it is a great tool for apologetics. I have found great worth in studying Norm Geisler's stuff. So if you're interested in more studies along that line, that book and this website, Cold Case Christianity, would be two great places to start to kind of get your feet wet in defending the faith and defending the sanctity of scripture. Really good discussion today. Anything else before we close in prayer? Or close in song, rather? Anything else? Okay. If you would stand and join me as we close today.